We're in a study called Unseen, the Realities of Heaven. We've been answering the question, what happens to Christians when they die? And so this is something, if we all believe in Christ as our Savior, we should be interested in. Because one day it's going to be our home. One day it's where we're going to be. And so we should at least be a little bit curious. I don't think you would go and buy a house without seeing it first. Normally we go check it out, sometimes more than once. So we get to check it out a little bit. And there is a lot about it we'll never know until we get there. There are some things we know, but I think it's going to fall far short from what it really will be. And then there are other things we do know for sure. We're looking at one of those for sure things this morning. So we're going to answer this question. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, what's going to happen to you when you die? And none of us know when that will be. So far, we've seen two things, two important truths about this topic. First, when we die as Christians, we go directly into God's presence to be with Christ. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. And so we're going to go to be with Him. The next thing that we have learned already, we learned that when we die, we leave our body behind in the grave. But one day, there's going to be a resurrection day. There's going to be a time when God will bring our bodies back to life as He did His body. There's going to come a time when my tomb, my grave, will be empty. Because God is going to raise my body back to life. And praise God, He's going to raise it to new life. He's going to change it. And as it says in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him. And so it's in some respects it's going to be the same. But in other respects, it's not. And aren't you glad for the difference? All of those things we struggle with, all of those things we have problems with, we suffer with, is going to be gone. Because we're going to be like Him, and His body was a perfect, glorified, suited for heaven kind of body. This body is corruptible. It is corrupting every day. But that body is incorruptible and will always be that way for eternity. And we looked at that. We considered that. Paul tried to describe it by way of comparison that we saw last time. He said the body that we have now is like a tent. Sharon and I, for a week, we stayed in our tent trailer. A little better than just a tent. But I'm telling you, after a week of living in a tent trailer, we were glad to get home to our house. Because our house was much better than the tent trailer. And so that's a comparison he makes. Our bodies that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 are likened to a tent that is corrupting, that is growing old. But one day we're going to be in a house that is permanent, a fixed structure, a permanent, much better kind of building or body that we will have. Our old tent, it's okay. It's sure better than nothing, but it's far better when we get our new body. And that's what Paul said. He said it will be far better than what we have in this life. Today, we're going to turn once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at a third truth about what will happen after we die as believers in Christ. Not only will we go immediately into the presence of God and be with Christ, not only will we one day be reunited again with our body that is changed into like His glorious body. But also there's something else that will take place after we die. But before we look, let's pray again. Father, take your word and speak to our hearts. Open our hearts to the truth. May it motivate us. May it encourage us. May it give us peace. Lord, we just ask that you would use it to help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me ask you this question. What motivates you? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you do what you do? What motivates you in life? I read that there are two kinds of motivation. Number one, there's external motivation. And that is the most common one. If you think about it, that's the one we use. Sometimes parents will use this positive motivation or negative motivation to get their children to act in a right way. Awana uses it. We give awards and we honor them for memorizing verses and just doing their books and just being saved and growing in grace. We do that. I think our schools use it, don't they? Don't they use some form of positive motivation, maybe even negative motivation in our public school system? One of them is grades. I mean, that's a motivational factor, is you try to get a better grade. But our school system uses it. As we will see, God uses it. God uses external motivation. But not only is there external motivation, which is the most common, but there is internal motivation, which is the most important one. For it's internal motivation that will keep you going, that will keep you making right decisions, even when nobody's looking. Why is it that we do what we do even when we don't have to, even when no one's looking, even when we're at work and the boss is not around? What causes us to keep doing what we need to do the best we know how to do it? Well, often it's an internal motivation that keeps us doing what is right. What was it that motivated guys like Paul? Why was he willing to do the things that he did in spite of the difficulties that he faced, the suffering that he endured? What motivated people like David Livingstone to get a medical degree and become a doctor and then give it all up to be a missionary to Africa? What motivated him to do that? What is it that motivates John Wright to go to Iraq and Afghanistan and over there in those very dangerous places? What motivates him to do that? The things that motivated Paul, the things that motivate John Wright and David Livingstone are the same things that should motivate you and me. It should be no different for us. And we find the answer in our text as we look at these verses. We're going to see both an internal motivation and an external motivation. We're going to see Paul's ambition, his passion, his internal motivation, and we're going to also see Paul's external motivation. And so we have Paul's ambition, and then we have Paul's motivation. Paul's ambition, internal. Paul's motivation, his external. So with that in mind, I want to read 2 Corinthians 5, 8 to 10, and it says this. It says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal, our ambition, our internal motivation to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. It doesn't matter. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." External motivation. "So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." The first thing that we see here is you could write down the word ambition. That's verse 9. In verse 9, we see Paul's lifelong passion and goal, his internal motivation. Verse 9, so we make it our goal, our passion, our internal motivating thing is to please Him. Paul was an internally driven man. He wanted to live a life that pleased his Lord. That's what he wanted. And so first and foremost, remember I said this one here is the most important one. It's an internal thing. It's a heart thing that we have. So why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way we live? Why do we even come to church on Sunday? Because we have this internal motivation to do it. And we want to please Him in all that we do. Often what happens in our ambition in life is we want to always please ourselves. For many, that's their internal motivation. Everything I do in life is related to how it pleases me, what I want to do. And so we can either have an internal motivation that's selfish and self-centered, and many of us struggle with that and need to find victory over that one and replace it with an internal motivation only to please Him. And that's why Paul did what he did. That's why John Wright does what he does. And that's why David Livingstone threw away, basically just walked away from being that doctor and all that was involved and the prestige and the money and became a missionary to Africa. Because he had this internal motivation to do what he needed to do, no matter what the cost was there. But often what happens, we seek to please ourselves. I have come to realize that most conflicts in life, most squabbles, most relational difficulties are based on our passion to please ourselves, to get what we want to get and have things done the way we want them to be done. And so we will find ourselves in conflict with others because so often they got the same thing. Can you imagine two people who have an internal passion and motivation for things to go the way they want them to go and do the things they want to do? What do you have when that happens? You have conflict, relational, family, church-related, and even nation against nation. Same thing happens. But what we need to have is an internal motivation to please Him in all that's said and done. Let me ask you this question. Generally speaking, as far as you know, does living life to please the Lord describe the Christian church today? Just generally. Let me get a little closer to home. Does it describe you? Do you have an internal motivation to please Him in all things, no matter what that might be? Before you answer, let's take a little closer look at this. See the word pleasing in verse 9. The Greek word here is also found in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 9. And in that chapter, it's speaking of a slave whose passion and goal in life is to please and satisfy their master. In Titus 2:9 it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please, there's our word, try to please them. What we see here is having the attitude of a slave. One who has one goal, one passion in life, and that is to serve and please his master. To do what he wants you to do, not what you want to do. It's never what I want to do. It's always to be what God wants me to do. That's Paul's internal motivation. How do you see yourself today? Do you see yourself as a slave or as a master? The answer will indicate to you if you're living to please God or living to please self. What is your internal motivation to do what you do? What is your internal motivation when you go to school to get good grades or the best grades that you can, you know, to do your best? What is the internal motivation? Externally, yes, to please the teacher and get a good grade. And maybe then you go home and for every A or B you get, your parents might give you some external motivation. You know, so that's all fine. But what is the internal motivation? It can even be selfish, because to get good grades, to do well, makes you feel good. Sometimes our internal motivation to serve others is one thing, because when I serve you and I help you and I give to you, I feel good. Well, that's true, we do feel good, but is that the internal motivation to do it? It is for many people. It is for the world. Is they do it and they help and they go away thinking, man, it makes me feel, I feel good doing that. Well, our internal motivation should not that it makes me feel good, which it does, but that it makes God feel good. It pleases Him. So when you do your work at school, do it to please Him. When you're on the job and the boss is not around and you notice everybody's starting to slough off, until they show up, the boss, it should be your internal motivation to please the Father who always sees everything. So can you see why this internal motivation is essential? And it doesn't matter if you're sick in bed, you can still have this internal motivation to be all God wants you to be, even when you're sick in the hospital. Or whether you're strong and well, this is the internal motivation that Paul had. Someone said that Paul was like a violinist who really didn't care that much for the applause of the audience, but he did care deeply for the smile of the master who taught him how to play. See, whatever talent you have, natural gift, be it music or maybe you can build or be an intellectual, maybe, you know, you're smart, whatever it might be, remember this, God gave it to you, and you didn't deserve it. And whatever we do for God, if God chooses to bless, if God chooses to save kids next week at our camp here, it's because He did it. He just happened to decide to use you and me when He did that. While we're on this point about living as a slave who just wants to please God in all he does, so that's why we get up and do what we do, I want to show you something else. Now this one, when I first studied this years ago, was very instructive, really spoke to my heart. Let me show you what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." This is speaking to all those who are in positions of leadership, all ministers, all teachers, all pastors, all missionaries, all parents, because that's a position of leadership. Anyone here that has any kind of position of leadership over anyone else, it's talking to you. It's talking to me. Some of us have multiple positions of leadership. It can be at work, it can be at church, it can be at home. And so you're wearing three hats and you're a leader in that home there. It's talking to you. See the word servants? There's, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ You might have the word, if you have the old King James, ministers. That particular Greek word literally could be translated as under rower. Let a man so consider us as under rowers of Christ. Literal translation of that Greek word. An under rower in Bible days, and you've probably seen this in photos or on television, refer to a galley slave. Remember the huge ships? And then you see them going along, and at the very bottom are all these oars that are sticking out. And if you go inside that ship, you'll see all of these slaves sitting at the very bottom of this slave ship, and they're pulling oars. And then you'll have one fella at the top that's calling out when to row. And so they're being obedient to that commander, to that master. Well, that's the word that's using here. It refers to a galley slave. There. And he's saying, as a galley slave, pull your own oar in accordance to the master who's telling you to pull it. He's describing all leaders. He's describing all ministers and pastors and missionaries and moms and dads here. He's saying all you really are is an under rower, a galley slave. You are a low level galley slave. So I may be a minister by way of calling and position and responsibility, but I am no higher than you because there's only one master who's calling the shots, and we're all rowing. And so that's all of us. We're doing it together. We either sink or swim. We make progress or we don't. Together, as we look at the master and he says when to row. Because all we are is galley slaves. It was funny back when I was in Fort Bragg as the pastor there. I remember that I was teaching on this. And I'd never taught it before. I learned this, and I thought this was so cool. That one of our deacons in our church, his name was Carl Balma, and he was one of the men that was involved in administrating and leading and helping, and he helped a lot. And so it was his birthday. So I ran down to town and I bought a ball cap because he wore ball caps, and I put galley slave at the top. And so I gave him this as a birthday present. And he thought it was the greatest thing ever, and his wife really thought it was the greatest thing ever. And we all should have a ball cap. If I had the money, I would have ran down and bought everybody a ball cap that said galley slave, because that's who we are, and it doesn't matter what our position is, what our calling is, or what God has given us to do. That's all we are galley slaves. Pulling the oar at the direction of the master. Galley slaves. That brings us to our next point. Internal motivation. Now we come to external motivation. Point 2, verse 10. What motivates Paul to live his life? Number 1 is internally he wanted to please God. He had an attitude of a slave towards God and others. The second thing is motivation number 2, externally, verse 10, for we must all appear, all of us, if you're a Christian, before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be there. We're going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body. Let me stop there. Paul's external motivation was that he knew that one day he was going to have to stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And as a participant of that judgment, he didn't want to be disqualified. He wanted to stand there in a way that's pleasing to the master. I was thinking about this, externally pleasing God, externally the judgment seat. Which one motivates what? Is knowing this cause us to want to live a pleasing life to God? Yeah. Knowing I'm going to stand there one day will motivate me to want to live to please Him. But also, isn't it true that if we have this internal motivation to please Him, it also is connected to the judgment seat, right? So it kind of goes both ways. Because I was thinking, trying to figure that out, and I thought, wait a minute, it goes both ways there. So who will participate in this judgment? And the answer to that is found in verse 10. We must all appear. Let's stop there. I want to share with you four things. One, it will be universal. For it says, we all. If you're a Christian, if you name the name of Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, this judgment is. So if you are a Christian, you will be there, standing for the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will be there and will give an account of how you lived your life as a believer in the body. That's the first thing. It's universal. All of us, of all time, from the early church at the very beginning to today. Number two, it's unavoidable. You can't think, nah, I don't want to go. I'll just stay home. Doesn't work that way. Notice it says, we must appear. There will be nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. When your name is called, you will appear before Christ. And you will appear before Christ now, not as a lamb, not as Savior, but as judge. So it's universal. It's unavoidable. And three, it's undeniable. Our text says we must all, here's the word, appear. It's undeniable. The word appear means to make known. It means to reveal. It means to make visible or to take the lid off. God is going to take the lid off of your life right there at that judgment seat. There's a big discussion about, well, who's going to be there when that happens? You know, I don't know for sure. Some say the angels will. Some say the angels and other Christians will be there. Others say, no, it's just you and God. I don't know. I'm kind of inclined to think that we'll all be there. We'll all see. We'll all know, including the angels of heaven, that it will be made visible for all to see. Yet God is going to take the lid off. And then based on what's there, He's going to not judge your sin, but He's going to reward your service. Because see, all of our sin was judged at the cross. So when you and I stand in God's presence, nothing will be hidden. The truth will come out. And this is the one that's scary, including the motivations of our heart. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become clear. It will be shown, for the day will declare it, or the day will reveal it, including the motivations of why we did what we did. If I come up here just and motivated because I'm going to get a paycheck and I have to, that will be made clear. If I come here and I do what I do because I want the glory, I'm going to look like the big shot, that will be made clear. Why we do what we do will be revealed. It is undeniable. The evidence will be so clear and obvious that you will not be able to cast blame or deny or anything like that. It will be so clear that you will have no excuse. You will have no words. You won't know what to say because there will be nothing that you can say there. So not only is it universal, unavoidable, and undeniable, and number four, it's personal. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become clear. It's personal. Romans 14:12 says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So the judgment seat of Christ will be four things. It will be universal, unavoidable, undeniable, and personal. What is the purpose of this judgment seat of Christ? We need to know the purpose so we know how to deal with it in life, right? Respond to this. Notice the term judgment seat. That term is also found in Romans 14:10. And basically, it's the Greek word bima. Literally, it means, here's the actual literal meaning of this word. It referred to the distance covered by a step of the foot. Literally. Or a place reached by steps. Eventually, it came to mean a raised platform. In Paul's day, in every city, there was a place called the Bema, or the judgment seat. It was from this platform, this raised place, that was usually in the center of town, that announcements were made, that speeches were given, that laws were declared, that verdicts were handed down by the judge. And not only that, it was the place where commendations were given or rewards were handed out. The athletes that won their events in the games would march right up onto the platform to receive their crown, the bema seat, the judgment seat, and he would honor them and give them the crown that they deserved and earned. And they would place a crown of leaves on their head, a laurel wreath, it's called. And that laurel wreath, that crown of leaves, would fade away in just a few days. Think about it, all that work, all that effort for a crown made up of pine leaves. That's what Paul had in mind when he said this in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Probably one of the most grueling events that anyone could partake of is a bike race. And it takes place, or it's called the Tour de France, that bike race. It's 2,000 miles long of rugged terrain. And you're eating and drinking on the run as you continue on. They give it to you as you pass by. One participant in that race called it an annual madness. It's so grueling, he said, it was the hardest thing you could ever imagine, ever. What do you get if you ride in that race and you win? You get a trophy or money, or maybe you get some kind of recognition where you get to make money, you know, sponsoring cereal boxes or some cereal or whatever, or tennis shoes, whatever. No. All you get is a special bicycle jersey. And the opportunity to say, I won the Tour de France. They do it for a perishable crown. They do it for a t-shirt. But we serve and work for Christ for an imperishable crown. So I'd much rather be doing what I'm doing and doing what they're doing, because what they're doing is not going to last, it's going to fade away. But what I'm doing, the Bible says, if we do it with the right motive and the right heart and do it for all we're worth and do it the best we can, we're going to be crowned and honored, and it's an eternal thing. Well, what kind of judgment is this? What's its purpose? First, let me tell you what it's not. It's not to determine your eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny was taken care of the moment you trusted Christ, and nothing can ever change that. If you're truly saved, you're saved forever, the Bible says. Well, then, can I sin? Can I go out and walk away from God and go on and do whatever I want to do? Yes, you can. So can I. But as a child of God, we have a Father that loves us, and He will discipline us. Because if He didn't, He wouldn't be a very good father. So as a child of God, yes, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, go where I want to go. I can choose not to live for Him, not to serve Him. But if I do, my Father will discipline me if I'm truly His child. So the judgment seat of Christ doesn't determine your fate. That's already settled as a believer in Christ. You're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast all about it. No, you can't do that. So it's not that judgment. It's not for your sins. It's not for your eternal destiny. So what is this judgment all about? It's when Jesus looks at our life and rewards us for what we have done for Him. It's a time of celebration and rewards. Yes, there are Christians who are living for themselves and enjoying themselves every weekend, doing their thing. And then there are those who are sacrificing, those that are serving, those that are going into dangerous places like Iraq. That could mean their life, yeah. But the rewards that will be given will be eternal rewards. Someone said, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do God's work. That's why He saved us. Throughout the New Testament, we are told over and over again that God is going to reward those who by faith choose to be obedient and to serve the Lord. Notice what it says in our text, and then we're done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that, purpose clause, each of us, it's personal, may receive what is done for God while in the body. Then it makes this statement, whether good or bad. The word bad there, you need to understand, is a Greek word that means worthless or useless. He's not talking about iniquity or moral evil. It's talking about being involved in worthless things or useless things for God. It's good versus useless, not good versus bad. I believe that all that is done, that is good, excuse me, are things done for God in the Spirit will last. All things done in the flesh, in our own strength, all those things are basically useless when it comes to this day. But I also believe if we serve God in the flesh, God still can take those things and use them in people's lives. But when the judgment day comes, they will be burned up, according to 1 Corinthians 3. C.T. Studd used to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Someone said this, what would happen if we filtered everything we do, our hobbies, our interests, our passions, our ambitions, through the single grid of, am I living to please Christ? What a great question we need to be reminded of on a regular basis in our lives. I want to close. We're going to go around the communion table in just a moment, but I want to prepare our hearts for that by singing 378. And so take your hymnal and turn to 378, and then we're going to gather around the table. The table is for all of those that know Christ as Savior, all